Now let's turn to another passage in the Word of God, the first letter of John, towards the back of your Bibles. And chapter 5, and reading at verse 5. 1 John chapter 5, and reading at verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. And particularly the words of verse 8 there, a threefold witness on earth. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now, as we saw yesterday morning, those of us who were here, you'll remember that our conflict as Christians is a conflict against a very powerful triumvirate, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that is a conflict that we simply cannot win in ourselves. We win by faith. And that's really what the apostle says here in verse 4. Whoever is born of God, he says, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the faith that we need to be on God's side and to enter the kingdom of heaven is a faith that focuses on someone in particular. It obviously focuses on Jesus, the Son of God. And it focuses on who he is and what he has done. Theologians very often talk about the person and the work of Christ. Sounds very technical, but it's very straightforward, really. It simply means who he is and what he has done. And our faith here focuses on, first of all, the Son of God. We believe that, yes, that is who he is. Others may think and assess in the way that they please, but we know that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died 2,000 years ago, was crucified, we believe that he rose again and that he reigns and rules from the right hand of God because he is the Son of God. We believe that. That is who we believe him to be. And as to what he has done, well, his name reveals that. Our faith focuses on Jesus, the Son of God. The name Jesus, or Joshua, as it is in the Old Testament, means God as Saviour. And you'll remember that Joseph was told to name the child this name. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that is what we believe that he has done. Not a part of it, but all of it. He has saved, he has delivered all his people from their sins. And that's what our faith looks to. That's what it looks to today. That's what it looks to in the sacrament. A whole Christ. A saving Saviour. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the interesting thing in these verses particularly is that the work of Christ as Saviour is somehow bound up with water and blood. He saves with water and he saves with blood. And our faith is somehow meant to keep looking towards that. Jesus came and worked in water and he worked in blood. Now, what does that mean? And why does John speak in this way about blood and water? Well, to understand it, I think we need, first of all, to be clear what he's actually referring to. Now, there are different ideas about this. Some people think that water and blood refer to different things, like his birth and his death, or even his baptism and his death, and so on. But I don't want to fill your minds with things that I don't think are too relevant. What I think we need to do is allow the Scripture to speak and to interpret itself. The Scripture always does. All things needful for faith are revealed in the Scripture, and it sheds light on itself. That's why you need to search it all the time. Now, if you do search the Scripture, you'll see that there is one place where blood and water come together in connection with Jesus as the Son of God. And I'm sure you know right away what the place is, because we read it in John chapter 19. It's quite a mysterious thing in itself when it happens, and it was a mystery to John when he saw it. He knew immediately that it had a significance that transcended anything that was obvious or apparent. See, immediately after Christ died, two things took place. First of all, there was what they called amongst the Romans the crurifragium, the breaking of the bones. Now, the reason for breaking the criminal's bones was actually a very practical one on the part of the Jews. There was a holy day immediately following that day, and they wanted the bodies down, because if there was a hung body on the earth, in their holy land, it would bring the curse of God upon themselves. Now, that's quite remarkable. They had just brought the curse of God upon themselves in a way that's unimaginable, by crucifying the Son of God. But nonetheless, they thought that if they left a hanged body unattended on the Sabbath day, the curse of God would come. So they pled with Pilate for permission to speed up the deaths and take the bodies down. And the result is what was called the crurifragium, which was essentially smashing the legs with a heavy iron bar. Now, that was done with the thieves on either side of the Lord. But when they came to Christ, they saw that he was dead already, and they did not break his legs. John tells us that that was a fulfillment of Scripture. That in itself is a remarkable thing, because the Roman soldiers have no conception of Scripture, no understanding of it. They're in the exercise of their own will, obeying their own masters, just going about their daily duty, and yet they are fulfilling the holy, wise, inscrutable purpose of God. This was done, John says, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, not a bone of his shall be broken. Now, there is a psalm that says that. Psalm 34, at the close of the psalm, says that not one of his bones shall broken be at all. But I wonder if the prophecy goes back even further than that. In fact, I'm quite sure it does. I think the prophecy goes right back to the time of the Old Testament and the Passover lamb, where explicit instructions were given that not a bone of that lamb's body was to be broken. That symbolized the strength of Christ's purpose, his consistency, his uprightness, that he wasn't broken by his sufferings. He wasn't diminished by them. He didn't crack. He didn't go over to the dark side. But he stayed loyal and true. So that was one event, the breaking of the bones, which did not apply to Christ. The second thing seemed again to be a random thing, because one of the soldiers, whatever his motive, and I honestly don't know, was it some kind of spite, or just was it just one of these things that soldiers would sometimes do? He just put his spear into the Lord's side, upward. Again, it must have avoided the rib cage and the bones, but he just put the spear in. We're told later in the scripture that the hole that was left there was of a sufficient size for Thomas, if he wished to put his hand inside and see the reality of it. Plunged his spear into his side, and out of it flowed blood and water. An unusual thing. John says this too was done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now I'll come back to that text later at the close. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. But when you read that account, what you'll notice is the effect that this had on John. Not so much the fact that the legs were not broken, but the fact that there was a copious flow of both blood and water. John stops there at the Gospel and he says, I saw this. And I'm telling you that I saw this. And my record of it, as it's given to you here, is true. And he says, I am telling you that this happened in order that you might believe. Now that tells us right away that the very appearance of blood and water flowing from the dead body of the Lord, notice that, flowing from the dead body of the Lord, had a huge significance for John, that you might believe. That's not simply a reference to you who may be unbelievers here today. Yes, he certainly recorded that you may believe. But it's for all of us, at whatever stage in our Christian pilgrimage we're at. He's written that we too may believe. See, faith is a thing that keeps needing to be done, keeps needing to be believed. We need to exercise faith all the time. We read that when Christ performed his first miracle at Cana in Galilee, when he turned the water into wine, we're told that the disciples saw his glory and they believed. They believed what? They already believed. They believed in who he was and they were following him as converted people. It just means that their faith was further strengthened and deepened. And what John is saying here is exactly the same thing. He says, I want you to think about this. And I want you, as it were, to conceive of blood and water in connection with the dead body of the Lord, he says, and so believe. So let your faith be strengthened, and so cleave to Jesus as the Son of God because of the water and because of the blood. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, in a way, we would have liked John to elaborate there and then on what it means. You'd have liked another verse or two about what the blood and water meant. He doesn't. But interestingly, he does here. In his first letter, he comes back to it. And who can doubt that when he starts talking about the blood and the water, he's referring back to the thing that he had seen. And what he says about it is this. There are three that bear witness on the earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So the Spirit, the water, and the blood are three independent witnesses. In other words, they all speak. Now, it may be hard for us to conceive of blood speaking or water speaking, but that's what John says. They're testifying. The Spirit is testifying, the blood is testifying, and the water is testifying as to what Christ has done to save our souls. Now, what I want to do with you is to listen to the witness of those three witnesses: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And since the language is legal and technical, let's keep it legal. Let's suppose for the moment that we're in a courtroom, and reverently let's say that our Lord Jesus Christ is on trial. When we say that kind of thing, let's always remember who's on trial here. Yes, we can speak of him being on trial or coming to the bar of our conscience, and that we have to pass a verdict on him. We all do. Even as Pilate had to pass a verdict on him, we have to pass a verdict on him. Yes, that's true. But let's never forget the reality of the situation. Let's never forget who's passing a verdict on whom. Let's remember that the Lord is the Lord and the judge of all the earth. But for the moment, let's suppose that he, amongst ourselves, is on trial here, to see whether his claim is true, that he is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. Is he Jesus, and is he the Son of God? Now, there are three witnesses being brought forward. Three witnesses. And the first of these witnesses is the Spirit. And he has the preeminence. He is named first. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And he is emphasized, you'll notice at the end of verse 6, his credentials as a witness bearer are emphasized. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then in verse 8, there are three that bear witness: the Spirit and the water and the blood. But the Spirit has a preeminence. Now, how does the Spirit witness? Well, he tells us really in this very passage how he witnesses. If you look at verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony or the witness that God has given of his Son. Let me put it to you this way. The Spirit witnesses to us today in two ways. First of all, he witnesses through the written testimony that he has given in the Bible. That is a testimony to Christ, written by the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, written by men, Peter, John, James. But these were holy men of God who spoke and who wrote as they were literally ferried along by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of the Spirit of God, and this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In other words, through the Scripture, he is testifying to you. We're also told that he who believes has the witness in his own heart. Now that tells us that the Holy Spirit is indwelling the heart of the Christian. And all the time the Holy Spirit is testifying to the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. For example, when the believer looks at these elements today, as he or she exercises faith, the Holy Spirit will enable them to see Christ. Don't mystify what I'm saying. I don't want you to be thinking that they're seeing a face or something like that. That's not at all. They just understand the meaning. They appreciate the meaning. For them, Christ is really represented there, because the Spirit is in their heart, showing them these things. The Holy Spirit may not dwell in your heart as an unbeliever, but he will still be testifying in your heart. He will be taking the scripture and he will be urging this truth upon you. That my testimony is a true testimony. The word that you hear is the truth, it is from God, and you need to believe it. And that is the way in which the Spirit will be communicating with us today. He's communicating through his word. He is speaking to your heart through the scriptures. Now then, let's call him to the stand. He's the first witness, and let's ask him, first of all, who he is. And he is the Holy Spirit. That's his name, the Spirit of Holiness. Where is he from? He's without bounds and without limits, but he has a special residence in heaven, where he bears witness along with the Father and with the Son. Is he a human spirit in heaven? Is he an angelic spirit in heaven? No. I am divine. I am the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now we ask him, do you know this man who hung on the cross? Do you know who he is, this Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, I know him very well. I know him as well as I know myself. I dwell in him, and he dwells in me. And the knowledge that we have of each other is absolutely exhaustive, and it is intimate. I in him, and he in me. When did you first know him? I've always known him. I've known him from eternity. And we have always borne witness to each other, even in the glory of heaven. After all, that's what these words convey in verse 7. There are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. We need to stop there just for a second. These heavenly witnesses are somehow giving support to the earthly witnesses. You'll notice that the Spirit belongs to both. Spirit is witnessing on the earth to you and to me, along with the water and the blood. He's also witnessing in heaven, along with the Father and the Son. Now, that is a thought. What are they witnessing to? Well, they're witnesses of each other. They're witnesses to each other. They know one another. I spoke a minute ago of the Spirit's knowledge of the Son and the Son of the Spirit. But the Father is in that too. There is a knowledge where they are all face to face in glory, three as one, and one in three. And the Father can testify to the Son, and the Son to the Father. And the Spirit can testify of the Son, and he can testify of the Father. And not only do they bear witness to each other, but they bear witness to anyone who observes. In Isaiah chapter 6, we're given a vision of Christ before he ever came into this world. We're given a vision of him enthroned in heaven. And the full glory of his divinity is seen there. The angels look on him and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and the whole earth is filled with his glory. So there is a Trinitarian witness bearing that is always going on in heaven. Witnesses of each other, witnesses to each other, a witness that is seen by every resident of heaven itself. And the Holy Spirit can say, "Yes," he says, "I've known him. I have always known him and borne witness to him." And then we say to him, "Is that person that you know in glory, is that person the second person of the Trinity, the creator of the worlds, the heaven and the earth, is he the same person that hung there blasphemed and despised upon the cross? The same one?" Is the one who sat on that little seat on the cross to prolong his agony, is he the same one who sat on the throne of his glory in Isaiah chapter 6? And the Spirit says, yes, it is the same one. How's that possible? Or the Spirit says, it's possible because I was there and I was a party to it when that solemn agreement was reached, that he would stoop down one day and that he would take upon himself a human nature and that he would die for sinners. I was there when that covenant was made, and I was a part of that covenant arrangement myself. In eternity, I saw and I was there. What's more, I knit his body in the womb. It was me who did that. I gave him bones and I gave him sinews and I gave him flesh. I saw to it that he had a body to wear on this earth. And what's more, I was the one who actually upheld him on that cross. When he sank so low, and when he was surrounded by the pains of hell, when they took hold upon him, I ministered to him, and I upheld him. So I well know who he is. I know who he is. He is indeed the Son of God. And I bear witness to you on the earth that that is so, because my name is the Spirit of Truth. Now, an interesting thing is this, because that will come to us who believe, those of you here who believe, that will come to you very powerfully. Those of you who don't believe, you may still have your questions and your doubts. But is that true? Can I trust that witness of the Bible? Can I trust what the Spirit says? Well, I want to tell you something. And it's this, something that's been impressed more and more in my own heart, the longer I live. And that is that every single one of you knows the truth. You know the truth. You all know the truth. Everyone out there knows the truth. Everyone in Stornoway, everyone in Scotland, everywhere, we know the truth when we hear it. Paul's expression in Romans 1 is very interesting, where he tells us that we all suppress the truth. Because of our unrighteousness and our sin, we suppress it. In other words, we know it, but we sit on it. I've become more and more convinced through the years that whenever the truth of God is preached, every single person who hears it knows it deep down to be the truth. Now, immediately your defense mechanisms come in, your self-righteousness comes in, and every fragment of knowledge that you can possibly muster to argue against it will be arrayed in battle against it. But you know it to be true. You know it to be true. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. That's why. You're made in the image of God. And you know the truth of God. There is something that chimes in your heart when you hear the truth of God preached. Have you ever wondered about that yourself? You may have, like I said, a thousand arguments that you've mustered from somewhere against it, but deep down in the heart and in the conscience, you recognize the truth. And when the Holy Spirit is testifying to you today of these things, that he knows who Christ is, that the one who hung on the cross is the Lord of glory himself, you know it to be true. There is something about this Jesus. There is something about this Christ. There is something about this crucified man. Something about his life, something about his death, something about the influence that he's had on the world, something about the influence that he's had in your family, on your mother or in your father, that sets him apart. You know the truth. When the Spirit witnesses, you know it's true. I was mentioning recently about the early Quakers in my own church, but I was talking about taking an oath and speaking the truth. The early Quakers were very different from what the Quakers have become now. They've essentially really fallen away as a people from the gospel faith, but at the beginning they weren't so. They would never take an oath on principle. They wouldn't take an oath. No, I think they were wrong in that, but they would never do that. But it never mattered to the judges of the realm. And the reason it never mattered was because they knew, they thought was told the truth. Truth was that important. They would never tell a lie. And it's like that with the Holy Spirit of God. You just know that it's the truth and the dignity of the person who is witnessing to us. The dignity. The Holy Spirit who never lies, the Spirit of truth, he never misleads. He speaks through the Bible, and what he says there is absolutely rock solid truth. Absolutely so. Not a word of a lie has ever escaped his lips. Let's ask him to stand down. There's a second witness. And this witness is the blood. Now, it's not so easy to think of blood speaking, because blood is a, in one respect, an inanimate thing. But just let's personalize the blood for a moment. He is a witness bearer here in verse 5, so think of him as a witness bearer. Call him in and ask him, who are you? I am the blood of the Son of God. Are you real blood? Yes. Real blood. The one from whose veins I come is of the seed of Abraham, of the line of David, and born of Mary, her substance, her flesh, and her bone. And my blood is not like human blood. I have human blood coursing through my veins. That's my identity. I am the blood of the Son of God. Where have you come from? I have flown specifically from his side. I came out of his side after he died, when the spear was plunged into his side. What do you represent? Well, I came out of his side for a purpose, you see, because I represent something whenever I appear in Bible history. Every time in connection with a sacrifice, when I appear, I speak of death, and I speak of forgiveness, and I speak of life. I speak of all of these. I speak of death, I speak of forgiveness, and I speak of life. I am poured out in a sacrifice. I am sprinkled on a mercy seat for a covering. I am presented into the presence of God. So, do you have a message for us? Yes, I do. At first we might be afraid of speaking blood, because there's only one other instance of speaking blood in the scripture. I don't know if you're aware of where it is. Sorry, there's not just one, there's more than one, but they're all the same kind of thing. The first instance that we have, which sets the tone for the rest, is when Cain killed Abel. Killed Abel because he couldn't kill God, but that's who he was really wanting to kill. And he tried to hide himself. And God said to him, "Where are you, Cain? Because your brother's blood cries out from the ground to me." What is it crying? Vengeance. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. Vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. Our sins must be judged. So what message does this blood of Christ give? Is it vengeance? Does it say, the person who shed me is a person who must die? Does it say those who put Christ to death must themselves be put to death? Does it say capital punishment for those who slew the Lord? No, the blood says, that's not my message at all. I've come forth from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ with a different kind of message, an unexpected one. My message is peace. Peace to the Jew who's nearby, and peace to the Gentile, like you and like me, who's far, far away. On what basis can you speak peace? Well, because I am the blood of a sacrifice, that's why. The death of the man whose blood I am was a different kind of death. He wasn't just a condemned criminal dying. He was actually a sacrifice. He offered himself, and he offered himself to God on behalf of who? The people who smote him. Yes, on behalf of the people who smote him. They shall look on him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him, and they shall be healed. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When a sacrifice was offered in the Old Testament, an animal was slain. That animal was the Messiah. It was a picture of the Messiah to come, and he was killed. That's what happens when the blood pours out. But you've got to follow the story of the blood. The blood, you see, is life. And there is life in the blood. So the blood was carried into the presence of God, and it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, under which was a broken law. And that perfect life covered the mercy seat and made it a mercy seat. It was a slab of gold called a mercy seat, but it didn't function as a mercy seat until the blood was applied to it. Once the blood was applied, God meets with a broken law, and sinners can come together because of the blood of a sacrifice. Now, is that what you say you are? And the blood says, yes, that's what I am. I am the blood of a sacrifice. I am the life of the Son of God, and I am going into heaven to make reconciliation for you and for me. I cover sins. I do away with guilt. I get rid of guilt. Strange thing, guilt, how hard it is to get rid of. Famous picture of it in Macbeth, and the difficulty of getting blood off your hands. Pilate had difficulty getting blood on his hands. They say a lot of people who are suffering mental sickness are suffering from guilt. Doesn't surprise me. The huge reason for the disorder between us and God is our sin and the guilt that brings. We are alienated from God. Now, the message of the blood that comes from Christ's side is that there is a remedy for guilt. There is a covering for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ's life blood covers our sins. Actually washes it away. You're guiltless. I think I said last night that it's an amazing thing that a sinner is pronounced guiltless. But that is exactly what happens in the gospel. God justifies the ungodly. He pronounces sinners innocent. Remarkable. Do you have the power to do that? Yes, because I am the blood of the Son of God, and I have power to cleanse sin. A final question. Do you lose any of your power? Do you lose any of your ability to wash away the sins of sinners? No. No. Whoever confesses his sin will discover that I will cover their sins. I never lose that power, because I am the life of the Son of God. Let's call the third witness in, who is the water pouring from the side. Where do you come from? I have come from the side of the Son of God. Is that a normal thing? No. It's not normal for water and blood to pour out of a dead body in this way. But I have poured out because God appointed me to pour out, and because I have a message to give. And what message is that? Well, that I have power too to cleanse from sin. But that's what the blood does. Oh yes, but I do it differently. The blood washes away guilt. I wash away dirt. Dirt. You'll notice that there is a sharp distinction, and Pink draws out this lesson in his lessons on the scripture, and he's dealing in Exodus, where he's talking about the bronze laver of washing. He says there's always a difference between the washing with water and the washing with blood. And he's right. Water always has to do with defilement. Blood has to do with guilt. One is legal, blood. The other is inward, experimental. The water washes us inside. It's very hard to explain this. Let me try it this way. The Bible emphasizes that the Word of God is something that actually cleanses us in the heart. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By giving heed according to your word. We're told in Ephesians 5 that God is washing his church, getting her ready like a bride prepared for her husband, washing her with the water of the word. Sanctification. What is sanctification? Being made holy, yes. What's that? Getting rid of your sin. How does it work? Well, it works like this. Here is a book that contains the Word of God. This book is a detergent. Detergent. When you take this book and you take it in prayer, and when you take it in dependence upon the Spirit of God, these things are vital. You mustn't take it as another book. If you take it like another book, it has no power. I speak reverently. But if you come to it in humble dependence upon the Spirit of God, you'll find that it is a remarkable thing. As you read it, it washes away the stains on your soul. It turns you towards righteousness, cleans your thoughts, purifies your affections, sanctifies your longings, and makes you a different person. The verse that puts that most plainly, although it's a difficult verse, is in 2 Corinthians 3, where it says that as we look into the mirror of God's word, we are changed into the image that we see there, little by little, from grace to glory, from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another. We are changed into the image that we see there. The image that we see there is Christ himself. We see his holiness, his beauty, and as we come to it, we are changed into that same image. Now, is that not an amazing thought? That's a thought that will elevate your worship. It'll elevate every idea you've ever had of worship. It'll transform your secret place. It'll make your own bedroom a different place, if that's where you pray and you draw near to God. The thought that you don't just come there to meet with him and to praise him and to honor him, but to receive his cleansing power, and for that to be unleashed in your life, and for a radical transformation to be really and genuinely made in your heart. That is a powerful thought. Once you believe it, once you believe it, you'll hurry to your closet. You'll hurry to your scripture. 15 minutes in prayer will be too short a time for you, because you'll know that you're being changed by the power of God. And that's what this water says to you. I flowed from the side as a message to everybody who comes to this Jesus that I will change you. The blood tells you that your guilt is gone and that you have a right to heaven. But I tell you that you have a nature for heaven. I'm getting you ready to go there and to be with God and to enjoy it. I'm changing you. And I have that power to change you. Do you notice? The blood and the water both flow from the dead body of Christ. Why? Why did it not happen when he was still alive? Could have. Could have been part of his sufferings. Why not? Just to tie it to his death, that's why. Just to tie it to his death. As much as to say to you that it's all from the death of Christ that this comes. It's all from his death. He died for us. The communion is from his death. The bread is from his death. The wine is from his death. This my body broken for you. The blood that was poured out for you is from his death. It's like a symbol saying, yes, I'm dead, but look at the life that flows from me. Look at the power that comes from my body. Look at the power that emanates from my death to cleanse a guilty sinner and to wash him and her fit for heaven's glory. That's it, you see. And these three, as the text says, agree as one. They agree as one. It's one voice. You know, when they tried to find witnesses against Christ, when the Sanhedrin tried to find witnesses, they couldn't. Then they eventually managed to get people to say the same story. But even when they came to say the same story, it just wasn't consistent. But these three agree as one. They agree as one. Yes, the Spirit says, the water says, and the blood says, this is Jesus, the Son of God. And he has all power to deal with our sins. Now, I just want to close with this. There is a prophecy, of course, in Zechariah. And it came to John's mind. Zechariah 12 says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's a reference to the Jewish people looking back at Christ and saying, we got that wrong. Now, I think personally, for reasons I can't give right now, I think it's actually something that will happen in the future too. That the Jewish people as a mass collectively are going to look back and say, we got that wrong. We got that wrong. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And they'll recognize that's who he was. And they will mourn. That's what the prophet says. They will mourn for their sins. Every family apart, the royal family of David, the priestly family of Levi, the prophetic family of Nathan, all of them apart, their wives apart, their families apart. People growing off into their prayer groups according to their sex or their function or whatever, and they will pray because of their sin and what their sin has done in their lives. And you'd say, well, that's a terrible thing because it's so gloomy. But then the next chapter opens up. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for sin and uncleanness in the house of David. Now, do you see the connection between the two? The piercing is the fountain. The piercing is the evil that was shown. Out of it is the greater mercy of God. It's a staggering thing that the greatest sin in the history of the universe was what triggered the greatest act of mercy that the universe has ever seen. Is that not a staggering thing? The greatest sin in the history of the universe, that is the murder of the Son of God, was the act that triggered the greatest demonstration of mercy imaginable, the forgiveness of God. I pierced him. Out comes the blood and the water. Now it does that for you, and I'm closing with this. For all of us today, you pierced him, I pierced him. It was sin that put him there, but out comes God saying, sin abounds, but grace abounds much more. You pierced me, but I offer you cleansing. I offer you renewal. I offer you a new start and a new life and eternal glory. That's to all of you. But you appreciate that especially today who have come to recognize Christ. And may the Lord bless these few thoughts to us.